The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God worthy of all praise, and that Thy power is over us as Thy people. And now as we consider again that Samuel of old, or that Samson of old, that one who stood not only as a rebuke to Israel, but in many ways as a rebuke to us as well. We pray that Thou wouldst enlighten us, that Thou wouldst cause Thy Spirit to open our hearts, that we might see what it is of Samson that is worth seeing, that we might, through him, learn how we ought to live, how we should live. And we pray that even in studying Samson, that Thou wouldst show us Christ. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I understand from Scripture, and I guess to a lesser extent from personal experience, but also that as well, that the flesh indeed is weak. And so, you know, after we've had a good lunch and we sit here and we sit still for a while, and the air is still and perhaps warm and heavy. I'm not trying to lull you to sleep, but sometimes it is the case that it's difficult to fight against the flesh. Let me encourage you to make use of every means that we have at our disposal to focus our attention. Satan would like nothing better than to devour something here. Did I ever explain to you what the war between God and Satan is all about? If Satan can get one elect to fall, he wins. That's all he wants, is one. God has determined that none shall fall from his grasp. But from the standpoint of using means, let us make sure, as much as God gives us strength, that we're not the one. These are fearful things. We fight spiritual battles. But here's the good news. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, much like that Samson, yes? Samson also was a mighty warrior, was he not? And which of you children have not delighted in the story of Samson? Isn't he one of our favorites? Well, Samson had a lot of problems in his personal life. As I said last week, Samson would not have been elected as a Presbyterian elder. He simply had problems in his spiritual life that most of us would regard as being quite disqualifying. And yet, God said in Hebrews 11:32 that he was a hero of the faith, that he believed God, that he trusted God, that he was a justified man. And we began to look last week, didn't we, at some of the reasons that God holds up such a man before the eyes of Israel. And what was the key reason? It was so that Israel could see in him their own shortcomings. And so we too should see in Samson that he's not all that different from us. Or, to say it another way, we're not all that different from him. We looked at four things about Samson here in chapter 13 of the book of Judges. I want us to look at four or five more this afternoon. And then, Lord willing, next week, I want us to take some time to look at Samson, not as he is a type of Israel, although we saw him last week as a type of Israel, didn't we? That nation worthy of rebuke. That nation that had been called to great things, and yet was busy rummaging through dunghills, spiritually speaking. And yet there's another side of Samson as well. And next week I want you to see how Samson, in many respects, demonstrates the life of Christ. That he is not only a type of Israel, as Israel was being rebuked, he also is a type, a figure of Christ. But for now, let's look at a few more peculiarities of Samson's judgeship. Did we just coin a word? Continuing on, Samson was, as far as Scripture records, the only judge who was under a Nazirite vow. Now, the separation of the Nazir was a kindness to Israel. The Nazir, the Nazirite. We would say in English, the Nazirite. It was a kindness to Israel. In Amos chapter 2, in verse 11, I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? God gave them to you, and yet, verse 12, yet you gave the Nazirites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. How do we respond to God's favors toward us? Do we recognize the good favors for what they are? I was delighted to read a prayer request this afternoon where a person was saying, whatever God's reason was, I know that it was good for me that I didn't get such and such work, such and such a job. And I thought, you know, that's exactly right. How do we know it was for his good? How do we know that it wouldn't have been better for him to get the job? Because if it had been better for him, he'd have gotten it. That's exactly how we know. And so it was that the Nazir was given, the Nazirite was given to Old Testament Israel so they could constantly have before their eyes men altogether separated to the Lord. And it was a blessing for them to be able to see, here is the kind of power that a man can have with the Lord when he's altogether separated unto the Lord. And rather than appreciate that gift, rather than appreciate that goodness, they said, oh, what a harsh rule. I can't have wine vinegar on my salad. I can't have grapes when they're on the vine. I can't drink wine. What a terrible thing. Here, Mr. Nazirite, have a drink of grape juice, have a drink of wine, and break your vow so that you'll be all together as I am. Why is it that the world delights in tempting Christians to sin? Why is that? So that they can say to themselves, you're all together as I am. There's nothing separate, nothing distinct, nothing different about you at all. I thought as much. This isn't real. And if heaven's not real, and if separation's not real, and if holiness is not real, whew, hell's not real either. That's why the Nazirites were a gift to Israel, that they would have ever before their eyes the kind of separation unto God that brings power with God. But what did they do? They despised the good gifts of God. They despised the separation to which God had called them as a nation. They despised the peculiar way of wearing their hair, the peculiar way of eating, the peculiar way of dressing. All those things make us different from the other nations. Now, let's apply that a bit if we can. Aren't there those today within the Church of God who despise the separation to which God has called us? The world thinks it pities us. May I suggest to you that what they mistake for pity is actually envy. And children, you ought never to be tempted to live as the world does, to do things as the world does, to listen to the things the world listens to watch the things the world watches, to go the places the world goes, to do the things that the world does, to drink the things the world drinks, to eat the things the world eats, because it will cause spiritual death to your souls. Amen. And notice here in Amos also that they didn't just despise the Nazarites. They despised the prophets as well. Oh, man, when is this preaching going to end? Right? That's what they were saying. They were sitting in front of Ezekiel. They were sitting in front of Amos. Is this guy never going to quit talking? That's what it is to despise the prophets. Prophesy not. Just make sure you're done by 12 o'clock because I have a roast in the oven. Right? Now, I know that none of you have ever said that, but you probably have neighbors who have said something like that. And we need to be careful that we don't despise the Word of God, because Amos tells us, doesn't he, what happens to a people who leave off loving the Word of God. What happens to them? There is a drought. There is a dearth of the Word of God in their land. And just as this country has turned away from hearing the Word of God on the Lord's Day and has made football its religion, what are we finding? Fewer and fewer churches where the preaching of the gospel is heard, and more churches that think they have to entertain people to get them to come to church. I put it to you, that's not the right response. The right response to people leaving off enjoying the Word of God is not to leave off preaching the Word of God. When the Word of God is diminished in a land, it is a sign of God's judgment upon that land. And when, as a nation, we despise the Word of God, what dries up? The football doesn't dry up. The Word of God dries up. And what you have is in more pulpits in this land, in these days, you have in more and more pulpits a desire not to edify, but to entertain. And the reason is because people would really rather be at the football game. Well, I hope I'm not speaking of you, but I want you to understand why it's important that we be the salt in a nation, why we be the light in a nation. And we don't do that just by sharing theological opinions. You know how we do that? We do that by day, getting up every morning and living the Christian life, living it all day long and then going to bed at night in order to get up the next day and live the Christian life all day long. That's faithfulness. Y'all read in Mark chapter 11 this morning about how a man of faith could move mountains, right? Did you read that? How does a faithful man move a mountain? One shovel at a time. And he remains faithful. Shovelful after shovelful after shovelful. God calls us to be faithful. Day after day after day. And listen, I've been where you are. I know what goes through your mind. There are times when it's hard to get up and go to work. There are times that you know when you go in, before you go to work, that, you know, there's things there that I don't know how to do right now. These are puzzles for me. These are hard. These are difficult. Or if you're in retail, I've got customers that fuss at me all day long. And so a faithful man responds how? Faithfully. He gets up and he does the same job day after day after day. What some people call being in a rut, we call being faithful. Well, I don't enjoy that. Well, okay. Keep on doing it and then learn how to enjoy doing it. And not only in Amos, but also in Lamentations. Do you remember how Jeremiah was walking through the city of Jerusalem in the book of Lamentations? Lamentations was written by Jeremiah, the prophet, we believe. And as he was walking through the city of Jerusalem, just as Nebuchadnezzar was about to destroy the city, he looks about at what God had built up to be a beautiful city, a holy city, a city altogether separated unto him, and he sees the destruction, even the bloodshed going on around him, and he weeps for Jerusalem. Do you remember that setting? And here's what he says about the Nazarites in that context. In Lamentations 4:7, he says, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow." Isn't that a lovely metaphor. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It's become like a stick. If you wanted to be healthy in Jerusalem when the nation was healthy, you couldn't find a more healthy person than a Nazarite. He says, their health was purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. Now they're like coal for blackness. What was ruby red now is skin sticking to their bones. The very thing that God used to bless has now become a curse. And so the Nazarites, I put it to you, were given by God as a kindness to Israel. And there were three obligations that the Nazarite took upon himself. Three obligations. The first one was to abstain from all produce of the vine, whether intoxicating or not, from the vine to the husk, every last part of the, whether it be the raisin or the dried grape, as it's called, whether it be the vinegar, whether it be the wine, whether it be the musk, whether it be the grape itself, whether it be any part of the leaf, any part of the vine was forbidden to the Nazarite. Number 6:4. The spiritual application there seems to be this, that the dainties of this life are unnecessary to a powerful spiritual life. The person with the most and the best and the finest is not always the person who has the greatest power with God. In fact, it's often the case that the person with the least has the greatest power with God. I just had the privilege at lunch of speaking with a man about some of the men who, to me, were genuine heroes of the faith, perhaps no less than Samson, but after the close of canon, back during the fundamentalist and modernist controversy, and some of you have read about it. It goes back way before you were born, but you've read about it. And back during the 20s and the 30s in the Presbyterian Church in the USA, after the liberals had gained a stranglehold on the institutions of the Presbyterian Church, there were some men, the fundamentalists, who stood firm for God's truth. And they said, we will not compromise any further. We have done all we can for unity, but we will have no more unity at the expense of God's truth. And in order for them to stand for God's truth, they had to give up institutions that their fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers had spent generations and time and energy and resources building. They walked away without a seminary, without a hospital, many of them without their church buildings, because God called them to faithfulness. That's the call of the Nazarite. It's faithful separation from the dainties of this life. And if being faithful means that we don't have walls for our seminary, then we'll hold seminary under the stars. And if being faithful means we don't have walls for our churches, then we'll meet in the hills and in the vales. And if being faithful means that we no longer have the hospitals, then we'll pray to God to heal our sick as they lie in their beds at home. But we will not compromise that which does not belong to us, namely God's truth. Separation from the world is power with God. It's not power perhaps with men, but it is power with God. And as I recall seeing pictures and hearing the audio tapes of those men who met in storefronts. And sadly, we live in a day where to hear the gospel, you almost have to go to a storefront, don't you? Who owned one suit? Some of them owned one tie. but they showed up Lord's Day after Lord's Day in the pulpit, which perhaps was made from an orange crate. But they showed up week after week with something so precious that money can't buy it. They brought the Word of God to God's people. And I put it to you that if there were men alive today, as there were in the 20s and 30s, that there would be revival in these days. But those men didn't start out saying, let's leave the denominations. They didn't start off saying, let's walk away from our seminaries, let's walk away from our churches, let's walk away from our pulpits, let's walk away from our orphanages and our hospitals. Oh no. They started out simply saying, let us stand for God's truth. And they were thrown out. And the only time we will see revival in this land is when there are those who will stand for God's truth, whatever the cost. Oh, but it might cost me my pension. What if you gain the whole world? Lose your own soul. Or what if you gain the whole world and lose the souls of those God has entrusted to your care? We must be prepared in these days. If we would see revival, and I put it to you, that it is a biblical thing to want. It is a biblical thing to desire for God to send revival in the midst of the years. To wake us up, to reform us, to turn His people back to Him, where we genuinely live for Him day by day. God is not an afterthought in our lives. God is our lives. And when that begins to happen, I promise you, you will see revival because that is revival. Secondly, not only was he to abstain from all produce of the vine, but secondly, he was to leave his hair uncut until the vow was completed. Number 6-7 says that his uncut hair was a sign of his consecration upon his head, just like the priest's mitre was a sign of consecration upon his head, that is, upon the priest's head. So all priest-like, just as the priest in Leviticus 21 wore a special mitre to cover his head, and when you saw that mitre, when you saw that bonnet, as it's translated in some versions, when you saw that on the priest's head, you knew immediately by the way he was dressed, by the way he wore his hat, that he was a priest unto God. And so the Levite, when you saw his uncut locks, you knew immediately, here is a man who is altogether separated unto the Lord God. You could look at the way he wore his hair and know that he belonged to God. And then the third thing, I don't have it numbered in my notes, but the third thing was that he was to have absolutely no contact with a corpse. In number 6-6. And again, all priest-like, he was not to have contact with a corpse. And what is it that we are to repent from? What kind of works do we repent from? Help me out here. Dead works. And I want you to go with me to a couple of places in the New Testament so you can see the parallel between the kind of life that we are called to live and the kind of life that the Nazarite was called to live. Look, I'm not telling you to let your hair grow. I'm not telling you to refrain from drinking wine or grape juice or eating raisins. I'm not telling you even that you can't go to your uncle or your aunt's funeral. What I am saying is that there should be characteristic separation amongst the people of God such that when people look at us, they know without having to ask us if we're Christians. We don't dress the way the world dresses. We don't act the way the world acts. We don't have the same values the world has. One of the reasons that we're not building universities anymore, one of the reasons that we're not building universities anymore is that we're content to go to the world's universities and be brainwashed by them. One of the reasons that we're not building schools anymore is because we're content to go to the world's schools and be brainwashed by them. Say, oh, but I have a Christian ministry to my school. Next, you'll be buying the Brooklyn Bridge. That's just naive as it can be. You're not having a ministry to anything. Day by day by day, your children are being undermined by the rebellion that's part of this world. Now, I know that most of you have already separated yourselves from the world school system. I know that. And good for you for having done it. But as long as that spark is in our breasts of a desire to be like the world and a desire to go to the world's schools and a desire to get on the other side of the antithesis, we're back to that again, aren't we? If there's a desire for us to get on the side with the world, the side that where we can kind of snicker up our sleeves at those funny-looking Christians, as long as that's in our heart, the devil has a stronghold. And what are we called to do? Pull it down. Pull down that stronghold. In 1 Peter chapter 2, remember how Peter almost echoes the book of Leviticus, doesn't he, when he says repeatedly, be ye holy. And what's the reason? For I am holy. How many reasons do we have to give for obeying God? Just one. God said to. God said, do such and such. That settles it. I don't need two other reasons or one other reason. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In Romans chapter 1, we are separated under the gospel, right? Granted, this is Paul speaking of himself as an apostle, but I put it to you that we can argue from the greater to the lesser that every Christian is separated under the gospel who believes the gospel. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Compare a couple of places. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. How much room does that leave? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I put it to you, that leaves no room whatsoever. Look at verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Who was the Nazarite not to touch? The dead, the corpse, that's right. And we are to arise and get out of the grave, the place of corpses. And then compare that, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses, 16 and 17? 17 and 18. Wherefore, Paul concludes, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Just as the Nazarite was not to touch the unclean thing, neither are we to touch the unclean thing. And I will receive you, God says, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. So just as there was in the Nazarite vow a necessity of not touching the corpse, so also in the Christian life there is a necessity of fleeing the works of darkness, fleeing deadness, separating ourselves from the unclean thing and refusing even to touch it. Thought we were talking about Samson. Didn't know we were talking about us. Look, here's what I want you to understand. I want you to understand that when the Bible speaks of Samson, it's setting forth a man who, when he kept God's commandments, when he lived the way God said for him to live, when he kept the vow that was upon him, he had great power with God, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he was able to pull the gates off the doors off of the city gates, wasn't he? He was able to take the jawbone of an ass and kill 1,000 of God's enemies. He was able to turn lions inside out when he walked with God. But when he walked according to his own imagination, when he walked according to his own devices, when he wanted to live the way the Philistines lived, about the only thing he was good for was riddles. The guy told a good riddle. But he had no power with God. He was, again, rummaging around the edges. That was our fifth distinctive, I believe. If we go back to last week, if we count four from how many were there last week? Five? If there were five last week, that was six. If there were four last week, that's five. It's not necessary that yours look like mine, just that you have something like the same thing. Here's another principle that we can learn from the life of Samson. It is often the case that sorrow prepares us for joy. Can you imagine Manoah's wife, after being barren for so many years, just finally saying, you know, it's not God's will for me to have a child. And was that sorrow for her, or was that rejoicing for her? Well, let's ask it another way. Does the Bible hold forth children as being a blessing, or does the Bible hold forth children as being a curse? Which is it?
Blessing.
God. And so for a woman to go without that, for her not to have that blessing, is going to cause some sorrow, isn't it? In fact, what was she praying for? She was praying for a child. She was calling out to God for a child. Now, here's what had happened, though, that her barrenness had humbled her. Why do afflictions come upon Christians? It's not a foretaste of hell, right? I put it to you that many times the reason afflictions come upon us, if we're without a job, if we're without children, if we're without the blessings, the job that we want, the deliverance that we want, if we're without the things that we desire that are good for us, then it may be that God is simply giving us sorrow to prepare us for a greater joy. And that joy may be in terms of a child, or it may be in some other terms. But God sends sorrow. Sorrow doesn't just happen. We don't just trip across it because it's out there. God sends sorrow into our lives, sorrowful things into our lives, to prepare us for joy, to give us a backdrop, a foil, if you will, against which the joy appears greater. Why does the man go forth sowing with tears? Is it not so he can come reaping in joy? Is that Psalm 126? Does that sound right? We sow in sorrow and we reap in joy in the morning, yes? And so it is that Manoah's wife, both as Hannah after her, and Elizabeth after her, and as Sarah before her, and as Rebecca before her. All of them had been sent a sorrow of childlessness, and yet God showed forth great blessing upon them in order to bring forth joy. And this is indicative, isn't it, of the church's life. Isaiah 54:1. Rejoice, you barren woman. Why? Because God has caused you to bring forth from your barrenness. Well, yes, I'm paraphrasing. Isaiah 54:1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. God can bring forth joy and children in any way that He sees fit. Now, one of the ways that He does that is that we all get to enjoy one another's children. That's one of the ways He does that. One of the things that I love so much about this church, I love many things about this church, but one of the things that I love so much about this church is it's like having dozens of grandchildren that are around me all the time. Who could ask for a greater blessing in this life than that? And those of you who perhaps are a few years younger than I am, you have covenantal nephews and nieces around you all the time to enjoy. And so it is that the church brings forth, perhaps not this person and perhaps not that person, but because we live in community and because we have, as the Westminster Confession of Faith says, that we have a right to one another's graces and gifts, that therefore we share one another's children. And it's a blessing that those of us who do not have children day by day nevertheless have children around us all the time, because we are part of a church in which God is pleased to bless us in that way. So, in the case of Manoah's wife, God said, you will have a child. You will no longer be barren. He will be a Nazarite. And both husband and wife then excited the other. Each of them provoked the other one to faith, to love, and to good works. She provoked her husband, Manoah, and he provoked her. And finally, he cried out to the angel of the Lord, didn't he? Finally, he called to God. Let's make an application. Because we live in a day. I'm not saying that it's true in this particular congregation, but we live in a day in which it is typical for the mother, to be the spiritual leader in the home. It's a sign of a curse. It's a sign of a curse upon a nation. But let me say this, that though it may be a shame for a husband to follow his wife in spiritual things, it's a greater shame for him not to. Now, the right thing for him to do is to take the lead. Men, do your duty. Grab hold of the scriptures with all your might and bring those scriptures to bear on your families. Lead. Make sure that if you expect your children to have God as the first thing in their thoughts, that He is the first thing in your thoughts. It is not a shame to have men of God. It is not a feminine thing to be religious. It's just that American religion has been feminized. We believe that there are such things as men of God, and that it is unmanly to be selfish, to leave off training our children. We believe that it is unmanly not to lead our families in personal and private and family devotions. We believe that it is unmanly to stay home when mama takes the children to Sunday school and perhaps then to church, or worse still, drops them off and comes back home. We think that it's not only unmanly, we think it's downright cowardly. True strength with God requires standing up in the things that God calls us to do. And then that means you have been called to leadership. I know we don't like it. That's why God's called us to it. He's called us. What is Christ's call? Come and die! Die to self! Die to sin! Die to this present world! Of course you don't like it! The body screams out in pain when we try to slay the body of this flesh. But we must be merciless with the old man. And then seventh, let's examine for a moment who is this angel of Jehovah, because in him we see the pre-incarnate Christ. First of all, he tells us in verse 18, Judges 13, 18, that his name is Wonderful. If you'll look at the margin in your King James Bible, it will say Wonderful. If you look at the text itself, it says Secret. The Hebrew word is Pei Lamed Aleph Yod. It's not pointed in the Hebrew Bible. There's no pointing there. It's not pronounceable in the Hebrew Bible. And so the Hebrews have a way of, if it's not in the written part, then they'll have something in the margin that they call the kere. And by that, what they mean is, say this. And that's where the word wonderful comes from. It's pele. Working wonders. Miraculous. And if you drop down just a few verses, you'll see that the reason he's called Wonderful is because he did wondrous things. So in Isaiah 9:6, when Christ would be born, what would his name be called? Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. Also, note Malachi 3:1, where once again Jesus Christ is characterized as the angel of Jehovah. And compare that Old Testament idea, that Old Testament figure, that Old Testament character of the angel of Jehovah, and then look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Well, now, you and I have read the book of Revelation, so we know who that is, don't we? We know that's Jesus Christ. But if that's the only description that you had of him, you say, you know, that's an angel. Yes? It's because of his appearance to these men. And by the way, again, this is something we were talking about a little bit earlier. In the Bible, when angels appear to people in the Bible, what is their response? It's to fall on their face. Because they're wonderful creatures. They're majestic creatures. They are, in the etymological sense, awful creatures. And our society has turned them into precious moments. What blasphemy that is. Exodus 23:1. A man cannot see God and live. And yet there have been times, haven't there, when God has veiled himself to such an extent that men could see something of the veil. Whether he's veiled in flesh or in some other way, there have been times that God has veiled himself in such a way that men can see God and live. Now, that fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, because we still see through a glass dimly, don't we? We still see him in a dark way. We still see him not so much face to face yet. And that fuller revelation of the angel of the covenant, that fuller revelation of Christ is reserved for eternity. And he's characterized also not only as the angel of Jehovah, he also is characterized in this passage as the man of God. The woman refers to him as she speaks to Manoah about him. I have seen, I have spoken to the man of God. And throughout Scripture, there are three kinds of people that are referred to as the man of God. Christ himself is referred to as the man of God. Ministers are referred to as men of God. And individual believers are referred to as men of God. And according to our several places and stations, according to the sphere in which God has placed us, we have a responsibility, don't we, to represent God in that sphere. God has called us to be, if you will, his man on earth. We are not in the same sense as the apostles, and private believers not even in the same sense as ministers. But all of us, in some sense, are called upon to be ambassadors of the kingdom to this present earth. And one of the reasons, do you remember in Henry V, that Harold was the ambassador of the Dauphin? And what was the purpose of the Harold? What was the purpose of the ambassador? It was to find out what are the terms of peace. How may this warfare end? Yes? And so, the Christian brings the message to the world of how this warfare may end. And this warfare between God and the world will end the same way World War II ended: unconditional surrender. Until one bows the knee to King Jesus, he's still in the enemy camp. I have a number of scriptures here that I'd like for you to compare, but let's move on. God especially reveals himself in the sacrifice of Christ. God revealed himself in various ways, in diverse manners, to the fathers, the writer of Hebrews tells us. But how is he especially revealed in these last days? He is especially revealed in Jesus Christ. And he is revealed in Jesus Christ's sacrifice upon the cross in a way that is beyond any other way in which God reveals himself. In the cross, we see the righteousness of God. The angel ascended in the flame of manna was sacrificed. Do you remember that? And what was Manoah and his wife's response to that? Did they just rub their chins and say, you know, that's unusual? What was their response? They fell down and worshipped. Their response was a right response. Do you remember when Jacob and God were wrestling there at a place that would come to be known as Peniel or Peniel? You remember that? And the angel of the Lord, who, again, we believe was the pre-incarnate Christ, was wrestling with Jacob, and he says, Jacob, what's your name? And Jacob says, Jacob, Yaakov, the deceiver. And the angel of the Lord says, no more. Now I'm going to call you Prince with God. Now your name is Yisrael, the God's Prince. And then what was Jacob's response? Do you remember? Most of us like for the story to end right there, yes? Jacob asked the question, what's your name? And the angel of the Lord answered, I'm going to bless you. That was his name that day. When Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and asked for his name in Genesis 32:29, he said, I'm blessing you. Now, why was Christ sent into this world? According to Acts 3:26, Christ was sent into this world to bless you. not to bless every man, only to bless the true Israel of God. In Acts, wait a minute. Sure, look it up with me. I wouldn't tell you something that wasn't in the Bible. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, unto you, he's speaking not to the Jews, right? He's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, or in the temple rather. Unto you first, God having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Here's the blessing. Righteousness. The blessing of God, the blessing that Jesus Christ brings, is righteousness. It is turning you away from your iniquities. Luke 24, verses 50 and 51 say the same thing. And Christ ascended just as the angel of the Lord ascended in the flames of the sacrifice, so also Christ ascended as it were in the flame of his own offering. We'll get to that in Hebrews 9, 12 through 14 when we get to it in the morning worship service. But in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, we're specifically told that Jesus took his blood into the true sanctuary, into the true heavenlies, there to sprinkle it on the altar of God. And then ninth and finally, God's previous deliverances are the pledge of future deliverances. God has delivered his people in the past. Thus, Manoah, at verses 8 and 12, realizes that promises imply duties. The promise was you're going to have a son. The promise was he's going to be separate from the womb. The promise was he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And Manoah immediately recognized the fact that promises imply duties. If these are the blessings, if these are the promises, then how should we treat him? How should we raise him? He recognizes, doesn't he, that he has peculiar duties because God has given him peculiar blessings. God challenges us in our lives in many ways. And usually those challenges come in terms of heartache, sorrow, hard work. We're very seldom called to a life of ease. That's for the Pharisees. It's for the Gentiles. It's not the life to which Christ calls us. Christ calls us, come and die. Take up that cross and follow me. But the reason he challenges us, the reason he brings these sorrows, and the reason that we're to count all these sorrows as blessings is because he doesn't do it to see us fail. He does it to assure us of spiritual victory. And so, 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I'm thinking especially now of Romans 8, is it 32? He who spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You see, the reason that God challenges us to separation, the reason that God challenges us to live lives distinct from the world, the reason that God sends sorrow into our lives to reveal joy in the morning is not to see us fail, but to assure us of victory in the morning. God has not appointed us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation. And so, when God accepted Christ's sacrifice, which he demonstrated how? By Christ rising from the grave. When he accepted Christ's sacrifice, here's what he said in accepting Christ's sacrifice, that he will perform in us every spiritual duty to which he calls us. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Aren't you glad he didn't stop there? What hope would there be in that? He goes on in verse 13 to say, for it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Next time, Samson, the type of Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for these distinctives in the life of Samson, and we pray that even as we see the necessity of separation, that Thou wouldst be pleased to grant to us the power of a separated life with Thee, that Thou wouldst grant to us to walk with Thee day by day by Thy side, even as that Enoch of old. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Remain standing. We shall sing our concluding psalm, 22, verses 1 to 10, to the melody Bangor, page 39.